Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the good weather we've had here lately. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered in this room, and thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. You'd have been well within your rights to condemn us all, and yet, by your amazing grace, you determined that you were going to save some people for yourself as a gift for your Son to your great glory. And we thank you that you do all things well, and that in that process, you are saving people and drawing people and enlightening people, regenerating people and putting your Spirit in them. And we thank you for that great work you're doing. So as we open your word tonight, help us to cast aside the worries of the day and all the stuff that so easily crowds into our minds. Help us to think about you. And in the end of the night, I pray that we'll have a greater appreciation for who you are and what you're like. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him all the glory. Amen. Amen. You can turn to 2 Samuel 15, where we will get eventually. And kind of keep your finger there, because we're also going to go look at something else tonight. But in order to really understand this whole section of 2 Samuel, we have to talk some big picture stuff for a bit. When we talk about God's absolute sovereignty, as I am wont to do, people who don't understand it, people who don't comprehend it, or people who want to criticize it, very frequently they will say, well, if God is indeed as sovereign as you are making him out to be, then he is also responsible for the bad things that happen. And this is very difficult for people to get a hold of. If you've grown up in standard churchyized Christianity like I grew up in, then you're taught things in a very rudimentary, actually very immature, very black and white way when it comes to questions of good and evil. In my case, I came away believing that God was good, all good, always good, and then there was the devil, and the devil was bad, all bad, always bad, and the two of them were fighting each other all the time, and that we were in the middle of that fight. I grew up hearing things like, God is for you and the devil is against you, so now you got to choose what side you're on. It's that image of the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, both trying to encourage you to do good or do bad, but it's up to you to pick and choose. You don't find anything like that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is an absolutely sovereign God who is in charge of everything that happens, regardless of what it is. If it's a really good thing that happens, well, that's a result of God's sovereign purpose and decree. But when bad things happen, that's a result of God's sovereign purpose and decree. And that's the part that people have trouble with. And so if you're going to say that God is all good, always good, and wants nothing but good for you, like so many of the Word of Faith preachers who say, well, God wants you healthy and wealthy and he wants everything good to come your way. There's a guy here in town, I won't name his name. He says frequently that if something bad happens, like sickness comes on you, that that's either because of your lack of faith, you just didn't exercise faith properly, so somehow sickness got a hold of you. But what he's very clear about and says repeatedly is that's not from God. God would never do that to you. It's the devil that's doing that, and you gave the devil opportunity to do it, either by the way you were living or the choices you made or by not being strong enough in your own faith. You gave the devil opportunity to get in there and make you sick. But God would never want you sick. He's very clear about that. God would never want you to be poor. He's very clear about that because he himself has become quite well-to-do on the back of his ministry. And so he says, God would never want you to be poor. So if you are poor, again, it's your fault. It's your lack of faith, or you gave the devil some opportunity to make you poor. But again, you don't find that in the Bible. I said a couple of minutes ago, that's a very immature outlook when it comes to questions of sovereignty and good and evil. What we're seeing here in 2 Samuel is a perfect example of God telling David, okay, you've done this. You're responsible for not only sleeping with another man's wife, but then you're responsible for the murder of that man. And then Nathan the prophet, even as he said to David, you're guilty of all these things, said, but God has taken away your sin. That was part and parcel of God's response, was you're sinful, you've done wrong, you've given the heathen an opportunity to mock, but at the same time, God has taken away your sin. You're going to be punished. I'm going to take the child from you, and then your household is going to be upset. Your wives are going to be given to another man. He's going to sleep with them in front of all Israel, and the things that you did in the dark, I'm going to expose in the light. So God is going to punish David, but he's not punishing David because he hates David. He's punishing David because he loves David. He forgives David's sin so that David isn't going to be eternally condemned out of God's sight forever. He forgives him for that, but he also temporarily judges him out of love so that he will ultimately be saved. So in fact, the bad things that we're right in the middle of reading right now, as we start reading tonight, we're going to see that his son Absalom is now going to begin a conspiracy against David and start raising an army of his own and is going to drive his father out of Jerusalem, and David's going to be on the run for fear of his own son. David's own household has been turned upside down. There's already been the killing of one of the sons. Absalom has already killed one of his brothers who slept with Tamar, his sister, and so you've got incest in the family. All these terrible things are happening in David's family. And if you're a health, wealth, prosperity teacher, you would look at these things and you would say, well, then this is just all the devil. It's the devil doing this. Except that God said before any of it happened that this was going to happen as a response, as a punishment for what David has done. But it's not a punishment, this is what I want to really drive home, but it's not a punishment designed for David's eternal condemnation or damnation. It's a punishment designed for David's correction. Now, this is a concept that is carried over into the New Testament. Here, I'll give you an example. We can actually put human flesh and blood on this, and it'll be pretty obvious. We as parents, and every grown-up in this room is a parent, we as parents sometimes will punish our children, and we will say to them, "This is for your own good." And we know that it is, in fact, for their... I saw you looking at him. And it is. We know this is for your own good that we're doing it. I used to have conversations about this with my wife where I would say, every once in a while, we have to risk being disliked by our children in order to do what is best for our children. Because if all we ever are is their buddy, their pal, their friend, and so we always just give them whatever they want and always do things their way, then it's going to be cake and ice cream for breakfast. And they're going to have whatever they want and do whatever they want, and they're going to grow up then to be spoiled brats because they're just so used to always having their own way and doing their own thing. So for their own good, we know as parents that we have to curb their behavior, and in curbing their behavior, sometimes they're not going to like it. And the way that we do it is by correction, by punishment. We're going to do the things that risk being their friend for a little while so that we can be a good parent to them. And that's exactly the parallel that the writer of Hebrews is going to get into. As we continue through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, we're going to get to whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And then the writer of Hebrews says, and if you haven't received that scourging, you're not even a son. Because if God loves you, he's going to correct you. Let me show you a really good example of this. Like I said, keep your finger there in 1 Samuel or put a bookmark in there, 2 Samuel. We're going to be back there in a minute. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you a really good example of what I'm talking about. 2 weeks ago when we got done here, I stuck around here for a while and we talked about communion and we talked about this very passage. And we talked about eating and drinking unworthily, which is not really the topic we're going to get into, but it's right in that section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Starting in verse 29, Paul writes, "For he who eats and drinks," he's already said, "examine yourself to see that you're doing it in a worthy manner." But he said, "He who eats and drinks," and the next word there is judgment. You see that word? In the King James, it'll say damnation. And unfortunately, in the English language, you're not going to see the nuances of the different Greek words. At this point, when he says he eats and drinks damnation to himself, he eats and drinks crema to himself. Now, the reason that's important is because that is a word that means separation. It's God separating for a purpose of punishment. In this same verse, it says, he eats or drinks damnation to himself, not discerning, and it's a version of this same word, diakrino, not discerning the Lord's body. This word, diakrino, means to make a separation, to make a judgment, to determine one thing over against another thing. This word, krema, means the same basic thing, but you're doing it for the purpose of punishment.
Is that where crime comes from?
Yes, it is where the word crime comes from, our English word. And so then, he eats or drinks krema to himself, not discerning diakrino, the body of the Lord. And then he says, for this cause, many are weak and many are sickly among you and many sleep. In other words, he says, because you're doing this so wrong, God is putting sickness on some people, despite what the local pastor may say about if you're ever sick, that's the devil, God doesn't ever want you sick. Here Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, some of you are sick because you have taken the Lord's Supper in such an inappropriate way, in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, not making a separation between what is the Lord's body and what was just the rest of the supper that they were eating. But then he goes on in verse 32 and says, but when we are chastened or chastised by the Lord, that is so that we will not be katakrino. Kata is an intensifier that really does mean to be condemned, to be judged. In fact, it is a word that is rightly translated and means damnation. So diakrino is to separate one from another and make a good judgment on yourself. If you will judge yourself, then you won't be judged with the world, he says. If you'll make these kind of decisions, separating for yourself, then you won't be krema, judged, temporal judgments, like God will put somebody to sleep, they're going to die over it, or they're going to get sick over it. But then he says that God does this to you, puts these temporal judgments on you, so that you will not be katakrino, which is to be condemned with the whole rest of the world. So I'm going to put all the pieces together now. Starting in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's krema, these temporal judgments. If he does not judge, rightly divide, the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, krema. We would not have these temporal judgments because we rightly judged for ourselves. But when we are judged, krema, these temporal judgments that God would put on you, but when you are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that you will not be katakrino, condemned with the world. You get the differences there? And you don't see that in the English language, but in the Greek you understand the big concept that we're talking about here. And it's exactly what David is dealing with at this point. God puts temporal judgments on people for the purpose of keeping them from being condemned with the world. So the very simplistic notion that everything bad that happens is against God. God didn't think it. God didn't want it. God didn't see it coming, but the devil somehow got a foothold. You let the devil in. Now this bad thing happened to you, like sickness or something like that. That's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. God didn't want that for you. And by the way, what a terrible situation it would be if God didn't want this for you. God, after all. God didn't want you to be sick or poor, and then it turned out that you actually were sick, or lost your money, or things went wrong, you lost a loved one. And apparently what? Apparently then the devil did that, and one of two things is true. God could have stopped it, but he didn't, which just makes him cruel. Or he really couldn't stop it. He didn't want that for you. That wasn't his intention. But there was just nothing he could do about it. And what kind of world is that to live in, where the devil can just run willy-nilly anytime he wants over God's people and, you know, cause them all kinds of disaster, and God can't do anything about it? So it really doesn't make any sense to think in those kind of very black and white terms, where everything good, if good things happen, well, that's God. If bad things happen, well, that's the devil. Instead, all these bad things are happening to David. His family is coming apart. He's had the incest in the family. Now his son Absalom is beginning a conspiracy against him. All of these are happening as a direct result of David's dalliance with Bathsheba, and then the killing of Bathsheba's husband. God is now correcting David. He's now adjusting David's thinking, but from the beginning, Nathan said, God has removed your sin. And so God is not doing this for the purpose of katakrino. He's not judging David to condemn David. He's taking him through temporal judgments to keep him from being judged with the world. Which tells us something very important. It tells us that when we go through our own stuff in life, which we're bound to, whenever stuff happens to us, we're very quick to say, well, where's God in this? And I keep insisting that God is right in the middle of it. Whatever comes your way is exactly what God has ordained for you. And by the way, only if God has ordained the trouble that you're going through does the trouble you're going through make any sense and have any purpose. If it's not corrective, if it's not building your faith, if it's not driving you to your knees so that you look to God and trust him completely and don't trust in your own flesh, if that's not the end result of it, then the terrible things that God either can't stop or stands back and allows simply have no purpose. They just happen to you randomly, and they're just bad for no good reason. Bad for no good reason. They're bad for every bad reason. Anyway, just really bad stuff happens to you, and there's no purpose to it. Well, like I said, that either means that God is powerless, or he's capricious, or he's cruel. Only if the trouble you go through in this life is directly from the hand of God and still under the purview of his absolute sovereignty, only then does trouble have a purpose. And then you can endure that trouble because you know that this is just God working you on the potter's wheel as opposed to it being random. So whether we're talking about David in 2 Samuel, whether we're talking about Paul teaching about the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian letter, the concept permeates Scripture. And the concept is God will take you through temporal problems in life in order to avoid the ultimate judgment. 2 Samuel 15 is where we are then. At this point, Absalom has been banished for a while from David. And then Absalom finally is recalled, and David has fallen on Absalom and cried over him. When he was first allowed to come back, he was able to stay in his own house, but he wasn't allowed to see David's face. But the very end of chapter 14 tells us that when Joab came to the king and told him, then the king called for Absalom, and thus he came to the king and he prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And I said, if that were the end of the story, you would think, boy, that's just wonderful. That's a story of reconciliation and restoration, and that's just such a good story, except that chapter 15 starts out, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. In other words, he's beginning to set himself up as a ruler. He's starting his own little army. He's got chariots. He's got soldiers. He's got soldiers that run before him everywhere he goes in his chariot. He's setting himself up as a ruler in his own right. So all that prostrating himself before the king didn't last very long before he decided that, you know, I'm going to be the next king. Let's just see if I can't move that process forward. Now, keep your finger there. Since we know now what's coming, Absalom's going to rebel against his father. Turn to chapter 17, verse 14, and we're going to see the immediate conclusion. And I want you to see what the writer of 2 Samuel said about what's going to happen to Absalom. Verse 14 of chapter 17 says, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" We'll get to that tonight, so hang on. But look at the next sentence. "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." So the same God who told David, "All this bad stuff's going to happen to you. I'm going to tear apart your family, and your wives are going to be given to your companion, and that's going to happen in broad daylight in front of all Israel. These bad things are going to happen." That same God now, because Absalom is turning against his father and going to begin a rebellion against David, this same God is going to make sure that all the men of Israel listen to the wrong guy, so that God, who has ordained it, will be able to bring about a calamity for Absalom. In other words, this is the same God who, in complete and utter sovereignty, is making sure that the events turn out bad. You got it? He ordained it for David, that it would turn out bad. He's making sure for Absalom that it turns out bad. And that's what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. God has made some people sick. God has killed some people in your group. Temporal punishments in order to keep you all from the katakrino, from the ultimate punishment when he condemns the world. So don't think of bad outcomes as somehow meaning that God is dormant in all that. God is not asleep when those things happen. God is ordaining those things for your ultimate good. And it permeates this story. So I think if it keeps coming up that often, God's trying to tell us something. Okay, now we can read the narrative and the story. I think all the introductory comments are done, and that's good because I only have a half hour left, so I'm going to have to talk fast. "It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to them and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.'" Now, what's important here to know is that the judges used to sit in the gates. And then when somebody had a difference with a friend or a neighbor or a family member, they would come and they would talk to the judges. And you could find the judges sitting in the gates. So Absalom has set himself up as a ruler. He's got his own chariots. He's got his own men and runners that run before him. He's got his own soldiers. And he goes to the gate and sets himself up as the judge. And of course, people would come and say, "This is the son of the king. This is a perfect judge because he's going to be able to take my suit to the king if necessary." And so they're coming to him now. And he would say, "What city are you from?" And they would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3, "Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claim is good and your claim is right, and no man listens to you on the part of the king.'" In other words, "It's a good thing you came to me." So he's beginning to curry favor with the men of the tribes of Israel. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.'" The implication being, the king doesn't care. You're never going to get to the king. But if you came to me, I'll be your judge, and I'll give you justice. Verse 5, "And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, which means to bow down in front of him, that he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. I mean, he was just doing everything he could to ingratiate himself to the men of Israel. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So they're coming to Jerusalem on purpose. They're coming to the king for judgment. But when they get to the gate, they find Absalom there. And before they can ever get to the king, he judges their case for them and loves on them and kisses them and says, I should be your judge. And they go home saying, wow, I met the son of the king and he really cared about me and he really listened to what I had to say. So Absalom is really undermining his father's authority and beginning to set himself up as a hero for Israel. So verse 6 again says, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, who was David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually who were with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. But the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord your king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Now, that might seem like an insignificant little detail, that he took his whole household, but he left behind 10 concubines just to keep the joint clean. Just keep house while I'm gone. But do you remember what Nathan said? God is going to give your wives into the hands of your companion in front of all Israel. So there had to be some of his concubines left behind in order for Absalom to take them. So here David is making what seems like just a random decision. I shouldn't take everybody. You guys stay here. If I come back, you keep the house. It'll be fine. And in fact, he was doing exactly what God had said was going to be done. Had he taken all his wives' concubines, women with him, then Absalom couldn't do the very thing that God predicted was going to happen. Once again, God's sovereignty wins out over the will of men. Just thought I'd point that out. Verse 17, and the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, and they passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. So return to your own place. You came here only yesterday. It may not have been the exact day before, because he knows and knows his name, but he means you just got here recently. And shall I today make you wander with us? While I go where I will, return back and take back your brothers, and mercy and peace be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Think about the imagery there for just a moment. It appears that Zadok decided, since the king is leaving, he's going to want the Ark with him, because he represents Israel, faithful Israel, and the same way that the Ark went before them when they crossed the Jordan to enter into the Promised Land. Now they're leaving the Promised Land and going over the brook Kidron, and here comes Zadok again, and he's going to hold the Ark until all the people have passed over, the Ark being a symbol of God's presence and protection. But verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark to the city of God. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' then behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Well, that's a king who understands sovereignty, who was willing to say, whatever God decides to do with me, let him do it, because after all, he's God, he's going to do it anyway. So he said, if God approves of me, if I find favor, then I'm going to see the Ark again. So take it back where it belongs. But if he has no delight in me, then let him do what he's going to do. The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head, and they went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Now remember the outcome. We've already read the outcome. Mm-hmm. Remember? Okay, so now David's on the run. David is under God's hand of punishment and correction. David is undergoing temporal judgments from God. But God hears his prayer, and God is going to respond positively to the prayer. God is even going to eventually bring him back to Jerusalem so that he can see the Ark again. But what was David's attitude? David's attitude was, God's in charge. Whatever he chooses to do, he's going to do. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be, but even in the worst of it, he trusts God. I have oftentimes said that the greatest example of faith that you find anywhere in the Bible is the last words that Jesus says when he's on the cross. Jesus, after all, has just undergone 3 hours in the darkness of a punishment from God that we can't begin to imagine. The wrath of God poured out on Christ on the cross, agonizing to the point where Isaiah would write that his visage, his bodily form, was more marred than any man. So the punishment that God poured out was such that Jesus endured a wrath and a pain that you and I just can't begin to conceive of, nor will we ever endure it, because he took the wrath of God in our place, so we are not appointed to wrath. But in the midst of all that, when it was time for him to give up the ghost, even after having said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Even after crying out that way, the last words he said were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Complete faith in the God who had just put him through all that. Well, that's, I think, what David is doing here. David, in the midst of all his trouble, puts himself completely in the hands of God and says, let God do whatever God's going to do. This should be a lesson for us. Next time we start asking, where's God in the midst of all this? He's right there in the midst of all this, and he's going to do what he's going to do. Therefore, the wise move would be to take sides with God against yourself and trust that if you belong to him, He's going to take you through it, and that this is ultimately for your good. Okay, so moving on. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're weeping as they went. He finds out that Ahithophel is a conspirator with Absalom, and he says, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in past time, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you will report it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now, at this moment, David's setting up a plan. He's sending in his friend so that his friend, who is also a counselor, who is also his servant, can go in to upset Abiathar, who has plans to actually consort with Absalom and help make Absalom king. But ultimately, despite all the plans and machinations of human beings trying to figure out the politics and positioning everybody to make it work out, ultimately it's going to work out the way God wants it to work out, because as we already read, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. You get all that? I like the Old Testament. Just full of all this Calvinistic stuff that... just full of all this sovereign God stuff right back here in the Old Testament. All right, so now chapter 16 starts with a false servant, this fellow Ziba, who worked for Mephibosheth, who had also been a servant of Saul, the previous king. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where is your master's son? Remember Mephibosheth? He's the one with the lame feet that David said is going to always eat at his table." Now he asked Ziba, "Well, this is all fine that you've brought me all this, but where is Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he stayed in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So now Ziba, the servant, is saying to David, not only do you have to worry about your son Absalom, but Mephibosheth, because he's the only remaining direct descendant of King Saul, stayed in Jerusalem because he's hoping that in the midst of the overthrow, he'll become king. What we know for sure, David, is everybody's against you. Now, what we're going to find out later, we won't see it tonight, what we're going to find out later is he's lying. He's trying to curry favor with David by lying on his master. That's going to come back on him later. Then the king said, "And where's your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.' So the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king.'" So he's expecting David to be restored, and when he is, he's going to end up. He's a servant, and he's going to end up with everything that belonged to his master. And remember, Mephibosheth inherited everything that belonged to Saul. So now Ziba has everything he wanted. And he's got David hating Mephibosheth, so he thinks he's got the master plan going. At that point, the story turns, and we'll pick it up again. We'll hit it next week. Verse 5. When King David came out of Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of a family of a house of Saul whose name is Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, he said, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there now and cut his head off. That's a good way to shut a guy up. And the king said this. Okay, let's imagine for a moment that you're walking down the street. You're the king, after all. And you've got all these people with you. You have 600 mighty men leading the way. And this guy, a descendant of Saul, the throne that's been overthrown in favor of you and your family, comes out, throws rocks at you, and curses you and calls you names and tells you that this is just the bloodshed coming back on you. Your chickens are coming home to roost, to borrow a current phrase. And sure enough, the mighty men say, let us shut him up. You're the king. Why would you put up with this? Listen to David's answer. David, one more time, goes right back to, hey, God is sovereign. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who has come out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me today, instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed, and he cast stones, and he threw dust at him. In other words, David says, you know, if this is from God. By the way, where would he be getting that? Where would David be getting the, you know, this could be from God? Where would he get that attitude? Isn't that exactly what happened to him last time somebody came along and said, let me tell you a story. There was a man and he only had a little lamb. And then a rich man took the little lamb and killed it. And David said, bring him in front of me. We're going to cause restitution. He will not live. And the prophet Nathan said to him, you are the man. And that was the beginning of all David's troubles. And so now David's walking along and here's another man cursing him. And David says, look, I'm on the run from my own son who's trying to take my kingship. Of course, he's going to come out and curse me too. This could all be from God. So he took it humbly and said, you know, this is from God. Maybe God will return good to me instead of these curses. But for the moment, he was willing to take the curse. So what does this tell you yet again? A proper view of God's sovereignty has to stretch into every area and every component of your life, the good, the bad, the upsetting things, even the stuff where you would just think, well, that's it. I've had it with this guy. I'm going to go over there and cut his head off. Don't pretend you haven't thought that before. I know. Well, I'll give you an example. I have to give Tim a lot of credit here. Tim, our erstwhile GCA deacon. This goes back a while now. It goes back a couple of years that there was a guy who decided that he was going to contend with me, argue with me theologically, and give me a tough time. And it caused a certain amount of difficulty even within the church body as this thing kind of came to a head. And it was Tim who, in the midst of my frustration, said to me, isn't God still sovereign? Isn't he still sovereign even in the midst of this? Sure, we're going through a little struggle right now. Sure, we got to deal with this guy. Sure, that all has to happen. But isn't God still sovereign? Isn't he still on his throne? And doesn't he do everything for a reason? Well, then why aren't we starting with the assumption that there's a reason for this? And why don't we figure out what that reason is first? And why don't we start with God is teaching us something here? And then we'll deal with it. And the men of GCA got together and dealt with it, right? And the men of GCA got closer as a result of having to deal with it. And we as a church became stronger. We became more unified as a body. And all these good things came from it, despite the fact that if it were up to me, there would have just been head cutting. Because I was just frustrated and upset, and I just, headstrong and just didn't want to deal with it. But the reminder, hey, God is sovereign even in the middle of all this. If he's actually sovereign, he's sovereign all the time. If he's sovereign all the time, then even when these things happen that seem frustrating or upsetting or just the little stuff, the little minute details of life, if it's true that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, if it's true what Jesus said, that behold, a sparrow sold for 2 mites, half a farthing. And yet, he says, not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Well, if it's true that God is not involved in the details and in the minutiae of our lives, then we have to remember that all the time, whatever it is we're going through, that he's still on the throne, still utterly sovereign, and these things have a purpose. And the purpose is always, ultimately, our growth, the building up of our faith, teaching us to be dependent on him in all things, to look to him as the answer in all things, and ultimately his glory. And David had that. But David didn't have that when he was on the roof looking at Bathsheba. But he had it now. Why? Because of what he'd been through. Because of the things he had suffered and was suffering. He now could say, when a Benjamite dog would come out and curse him, throw rocks and dust at him, he would say, this is from God. Therefore, maybe God will return good to me instead of these curses. Maybe God will take care of this. And the end result for GCA was, God took care of it. So you'd think at some point we would just learn that. We are better for it, no doubt. Verse 12, boy, we got to move. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Meanwhile, verse 15, then Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? In other words, you are a friend to my father, and now you're going to come here and say this to me? Why did you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in the presence of the father, so will I be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give me your advice. What shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. I mean, this is just dirty and nasty. This is just blatant. I'm now taking my father's concubines, and I'm going to do it in a tent on the roof so that everybody can see me do it in broad daylight, so that everybody will know that I have created a permanent wedge between me and my father. There's no going back now. And he did all that, by the way, on the advice of Ahithophel. the one who we read, God intends ultimately to do damage to Ahithophel. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave him in those days, was as one who had inquired of the word of God. In other words, whatever he said, they would just say, well, that's golden, man. Whatever you say, we're going to do as exampled here. Why don't you put a tent on the roof and go in with your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel? Hey, good idea, Ahithophel. Because people in those days just thought whatever he said, boy, that was like one who had inquired of the word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Chapter 17, verse 1, furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he's weary and exhausted, and I will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee, and then I will strike down the king alone. And I will bring back all the people to you, and the return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people shall be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. After all, he'd also been a counselor to my father. Let's see what his opinion is. Verse 6, when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now given himself into one of the caves or in another place, and it will be that when he falls on them at his first attack, that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like a heart of a lion, will completely lose heart, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel you, my counsel is that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, as the sand is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into the battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until there's not even one stone of it found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. In other words, the good counsel of Ahithophel was actually better counsel, because he said, let's just go and get David. Let's go separate David from the people. We'll bring all the people back, and we'll just kill the one man. And then the advice that came from Hushai the Archite was, let's get all the people who are with you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sands of the sea. Let's get a giant army, and then let's go pounding in there and have war Israel against Israel, and you lead the way. That's going to make you the king you want to be. You're going to be the mighty king who even defeated your father and his army. And the people agreed with that plan, even though it was the worst of the two plans. Why? Because God had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order to bring about calamity on Absalom. In the first plan, Absalom didn't go. In the second plan, Absalom goes, and he goes like a king, and he goes leading the army. And I'll tell you now, he's going to end up hanging in a tree, fighting for his life, because God is out to get Absalom. We'll see that next week. Da, 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 da. It's like a cliffhanger. But if anything, I just want you to see once again, I'm just going to... Yes, I'm stopping now. Yes. Because I want to leave you with that thought, that the people all took the plan. Think about it. These people listened to the two plans, and the men of Israel and the king all said, you know, That's the better plan. Of their own decision-making ability and their own logic and judgment, they decided, you know, that's a better plan. And yet it was exactly the plan that the writer of 2 Samuel says, that's the plan that God wanted them to follow, because he was planning a calamity for Absalom. And the calamity is going to come true. But the reason that Absalom is rebelling against his father in the first place is because God had planned calamity for David. So the calamity for David is coming about. Temporal judgments are coming about in David's household because God is correcting David for what he did with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And now God is correcting David through these temporal problems and troubles that he's taken him through. But in the midst of that, he's using Absalom, David's son, to bring about the trouble, and then he's going to punish Absalom for the trouble he's bringing David, because David is the anointed of the Lord. You get that? Does this remind you of anything? To remind you of like God saying that he was going to bring Assyria down on Israel to punish Israel. And then he says, and I'm going to punish Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked my people. What? What? It's very much like Paul saying, well, you're going to say to me, how does he yet find fault, seeing as no one has resisted his will? And Paul's answer is, who are you? Who are you to reply against God? Doesn't the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Common use. It's all the way through the Bible. It's the same God working the same way over and over again. And in this case, he's using David's son to punish David. And now he's going to punish David's son, which he is ordained to do, in order to punish the son for rising up against the king that God had ordained. That's a very, very sovereign God. But that's also a God who can handle your problems today and tomorrow and next week. Whatever your situation is, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're fighting with, he's right there in the middle of it. He's not doing it because he hates you and he's planning to condemn you. He's doing it so that he doesn't condemn you. He's doing it so that you won't be judged with the world. He's taking you through temporal problems, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's doing it for your good and for his glory, because he loves you and because you are his child, not because he's against you. And he's been like that forever, so get used to it, because he's not going to change for you. Right?
That's the way he is.
That's the way he is. Then know that about him and worship him accordingly. Right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yes.
All right then. I'm done.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.